Now we return to Ephesians chapter 4, where we were last Lord's Day. We read verses 1 to 7, and we're going to read them again simply to set the context. But this is a passage full of minor complications. It's the kind of passage, I think, that many Christians read, and they feel like they have the general drift, but they'd be hard-pressed to explain precisely what the Apostle Paul meant by the various things that he said. It's typical of Paul's writings both to move about, flitting from thought to thought, not necessarily in any obviously logical order, and also to soar with high-flying expressions that are not easily brought down to earth. And we have both things here. For example, verses 8 through 10 are something of an afterthought, a parenthesis, though wonderful, as we will see. Or take the phrase, fill the whole universe, at the end of verse 10. Is this just another more extravagant way of saying the same thing the Apostle Paul has said more prosaically elsewhere in this letter and others of his letters? Or is he giving us an expanded idea? As a prisoner for the Lord then, now remember how we reconfigured the translation of verse 1. Therefore, 1 through 3 behind us, therefore, I exhort you, a prisoner for the Lord, to live, literally to walk worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. The unity that is to mark the life of God's people is a unity in diversity. Christians have different gifts and callings from the Lord. This point, as you know, is made in much greater detail in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Paul's use of the quotation from Psalm 68, verse 18, is complicated by the fact that in the psalm, we read that he received gifts from men, not that he gave gifts to men, as the Apostle Paul was no doubt aware. In Psalm 68, 18, the Lord ascends as a victor loaded with the spoils of his conquest. Paul's thought seems to be that the Lord then distributed those spoils among his people. He took spoils only to redistribute them. Remember, we read in Isaiah 53, verse 12, that great servant song passage, that the Messiah would divide the spoils with the strong. Paul sometimes does this, citing a text and interpreting it at the same time. What does he ascended mean? Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Now, there has been a long debate about the meaning of the phrase Paul uses here, the lower regions of the earth. Some have thought that it meant Hades or hell, and that we are being taught here that Jesus Christ in some way at some time went actually down into hell. But that does not seem likely for lots of reasons. Rather, it seems more likely a reference to the earth viewed as a place far, far below heaven from which the Lord Jesus came. That's the way the NIV takes it in its translation, as a reference simply to the earth, to the world, this world, and that, I think, is the correct understanding. Viewed in this way, he descended to the lower earthly regions as a reference to his incarnation, his coming from heaven to earth. But it is a coming down that involves a great lowering of himself. That's the point. The thought of verses 9 and 10 together, then, would be like that of John 3:13. No man has ascended into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, even the Son of Man. But now, what does he mean by in order to fill the whole universe? This text, many commentators have pointed out, is very like the famous one in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, where we have the same movement. The Lord Jesus comes down to earth, humbling himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant. And then when he has completed his work, he ascends back to heaven, in order that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They argue, many commentators, that that's what we have here. Just in other words, that the universe is going to be filled with the praise and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. But others argue that in the context, we are talking about Jesus distributing his gifts to his people. And that what he means here is that he's going to fill the universe with his blessings or his gifts, distributing them from his mighty throne in heaven according to his grace and his will. It was he, that is Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Now, these four gifts are, of course, only a selection. There are many other gifts that the Lord bestows on Christians for the benefit of the church as a whole. Longer lists of gifts can be found in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, but even they are just a selection. As he said at the outset in verse 7, to each one of us grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it. Grace and gifts come from the same word root. However, it's not insignificant, it seems to me, in the context, as we will see, that the gifts that Paul mentions are those that have to do with the life of the church as a body, and perhaps particularly with that life of the church as a body when it is most obviously and completely the body of Christ, when it is gathered together for worship. These are the gifts that Christians benefit from when they are together in God's house on the Lord's day. We no longer have apostles, but we have their writings, and we have pastor teachers to explain them to us, and so on. So these gifts are given, verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Now, the NIV's translation of verse 12 has become very popular in this generation, this very generation in which we live, perhaps in part because it rings so authentic to us as modern Americans. The pastor is an enabler. His job is to help others do their jobs well. It has contributed to the notion of the pastor as CEO of a local congregation. It lays stress on the universal priesthood, the priesthood of all believers, all of their ministries, which is a doctrine more congenial to modern Americans than that of the special priesthood or the Christian ministry as it has been understood historically in Christendom. Ask a young seminarian, as I have nowadays, what he thinks the ministry is for, what he's preparing himself at seminary to do, and he's very likely to tell you that the ministry is for the equipping of the saints for works of service. Of course, no one doubts that that is a part of the work of the ministry, if only a part of it, and perhaps not by any means the largest or most important part of it. Because there are reasons to believe that the King James rendered that verse more accurately, more in keeping not only with Paul's Greek, but with his intention in the context. The new, large, and impressive commentary on Ephesians, which I have been carefully consulting in my preparation of these sermons, rejects the NIV's translation as grammatically unlikely. Its author, A.T. Lincoln, a graduate of Westminster Theological Seminary and now a professor of a divinity school in Great Britain, even wonders aloud if the reason so many have preferred the NIV's translation is that they are, he says, motivated by a zeal to avoid clericalism, the exaltation of the ministry and the office of the ministry in the church, and to support a democratic model of the church. He argues that it's wiser to read verse 12 in this way. The Lord gave these various gifts, the four that are mentioned in verse 11, for bringing the saints to completion, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Not very different from the way in which it was translated in the King James. I'm not denying, of course, that every Christian is a minister in a general sense, and that there is a general priesthood as well as a special priesthood. There is, of course. We all have gifts. We all have a ministry to perform. We'll see that thought taught in this very text in verse 16. I'm simply saying it's not probably being taught in verse 12. Picking up at verse 13, the equipping of the saints until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now remember, Paul has already brought up the idea of the saints growing up in the knowledge and the love of God in Christ twice in this book to this point. First at the end of chapter 1 and then again at the end of chapter 3. And in chapter 1, verse 23, Paul has already referred to the church as the fullness of Christ. That's what it is. So once again, as so often in Paul, we're learning to read him this way, there is this important interplay between the indicative and the imperative, between what is and what ought to be, between what we are told is the case and what we are commanded to make the case. The church is the fullness of Christ. It must become more and more that fullness. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. This is Christian maturity presented in the negative, what it is not. And now in the final two verses, he's going to tell us what it is, what Christian maturity is in the positive. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Heavenly Father, we have this striking, noteworthy description of our life and calling as Christians before us. It is a different one than we ourselves might have written or thought. Help us to enter in to the Holy Spirit's mind and to embrace for ourselves this life which is in organic connection with the life of other believers, because like they, we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to understand these complicated things, and then, O God, to rejoice over them, to commit ourselves to them, and living according to them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian theology has, for centuries, presented the Bible's doctrine of the person and work of Jesus Christ in terms of what were called the two states. The two states were the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation. The state of humiliation began when God the Son took to himself a true and authentic human nature in the womb of his virgin mother. It ended in the tomb on the third day. The state of exaltation began with the Lord's resurrection. It continues today and will continue forever. In other words, the entire history of the incarnate Son of God, he had an eternal history before the incarnation, that is not considered in the doctrine of the two states. Only the history of the incarnate Son of God begins with the state of humiliation, which lasts for a relatively brief time, 30 to 33 years, and then it continues forever with the state of exaltation. When Paul speaks of the Lord descending and then again ascending, he is speaking of these two states. All through the Old Testament, if you remember, prophecies of the coming Messiah have this twofold emphasis: on the suffering he will undergo for our salvation, on his eventual triumph. One of many such texts cited in the New Testament, in fact, cited very often in the New Testament, is the one from Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. There are the two states in a nutshell. The stone the builders rejected, his humiliation, the stone becoming the capstone or the chief stone, his exaltation. His rejection, his mistreatment at the hands of his own creatures, their failure to recognize him as their maker and the Son of God, and finally his suffering and death on the cross. All of this was his humiliation. But his resurrection, his triumph over his enemies and over the devil, his ascension to the right hand where he rules over all things, his coming to be publicly vindicated before the entire race of mankind, All of this is his exaltation. Remember how Peter says in the first chapter of his first letter that in the Old Testament, the prophets were searching intently to understand both the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Well, that's what Paul has given us here in verses 8 through 10. The whole movement of salvation, down and up. The King of Glory came to earth. He left the courts of heaven. He could not bring us to heaven until he had dealt with our enemies, our own sins, and the devil who held us in bondage. And so he came down into our dark and sinful world of death. And here among us, he dealt decisively with our enemies at terrible cost to himself. As J.B. Phillips reminds us, we must never allow anything to blind us to the true significance of what happened at Bethlehem long ago. Nothing can alter the fact that we live on a visited planet. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Paul's statement in verse 10 amounts to saying that the Lord did all that he intended to do when he was in the world. Every enemy that enslaved his people, he routed. Every obstacle to his people's everlasting life and happiness, he destroyed. And then, having completed his work, he ascended back to heaven. And now, there in heaven, head over all things for the church, he fills the entire universe with the blessings he brought back with him as the spoils of his holy war. Think of the fifth chapter of Revelation and the scene painted so marvelously there of the book with the seals on it, the book of history. And everyone there is weeping and wailing because there is no one strong enough in heaven or on earth, big enough, sovereign enough to control the history of the world, to take the book and to open its seals. But when all seems lost and hopeless, there comes, we read, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who has triumphed. He is able to open the book with its seven seals. And so the book is handed to him. And he begins to tear the seals of that book off one by one. The Lord Jesus Christ, we are being told, is the Lord of history. He sits at the right hand of God until all his enemies are made his footstool, and they all shall be made his footstool because he has vanquished them when he was here in the world. Most people, I find, are happy to think of Jesus Christ as one or the other, the meek, suffering Savior or the Lord Almighty. But they do not want him to be both at one and the same time. As Savior, they want him to love them and forgive them and then leave them to their own devices. As Lord, they want him to protect them and deliver them from their troubles, but they do not want him bleeding for their sin and guilt. But the Bible reveals to the world the incarnate Son of God, who is both the Savior of sinners, the Redeemer of his people, and the King of kings and Lord of lords. A Savior to whom we both, a Savior whom we both must trust and obey, love and worship. Here is the foundation of reality and of human history. You understand the world if you understand this, that the same Jesus who bled for us and our salvation now sits enthroned above all powers, the King of Kings. The same Jesus whom the world rejected, the man of sorrows, shall come again and have the hosts of heaven in his train. Francis Havergal made a poem on that same phrase, the same Jesus. You remember where it came from in Acts chapter 1. As the disciples watched the Lord Jesus, whom they had walked with for 3 years, ascend back into heaven, the angel who appeared to them said, "This same Jesus shall return again." This same Jesus. Oh, how sweetly fall those words upon the ear, like a swell of far-off music in a night watch, still and drear. He, the lonely man of sorrows, neath our sin curse, bending low, by his faithless friends forsaken, in the darkest hours of woe, this same Jesus, when the vision of that last and awful day bursts upon the prostrate spirit like a midnight lightning ray, then we lift our hearts adoring. This same Jesus, loved and known, him, our most gracious Savior, seated on a great white throne. Now, Paul had already said all of this in chapter 1. There we read of God's mighty power which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Jesus Christ, the Lord of creation, the Lord of salvation, the Lord of everything, is the head of the church, which is his body, his fullness. Now it is to that last thought that Paul returns here. It is this thought that Paul elaborates in verses 11 to 16. The church is Christ's body. He is caring for it as a part of himself, showering gifts upon the church in order that it might grow up into that fullness of Christ, which is to say, in order that it may come more and more to experience and practice what it is, the fullness, virtually the extension of the life and being of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is a powerful image, but it is also a mixture of metaphors. He is the head, we are the body. We get that here. But we are also the entire body. Head and all. We get that here. The chapter. Paul often mixes the metaphor in just this way. Sometimes the body has Christ as its head. Sometimes the entire body is the body of Christ, head included. But both are meant to express the same reality. We who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are connected to him in this most profound and intimate way. And connected to him, we are connected to one another, as are the various parts of a human body. We all together make up a single living organism, each of us a piece and part of it. There is a vital union and communion between Christ and us. We are of supreme interest to him. He regards our lives as vitally important to himself. He is now exercising his rule on our behalf. By his Spirit, he is present and active in our lives to accomplish his will in us. His union with us and ours with him is the great object of his work now that he has ascended to the right hand, and he is dispensing the gifts and the blessings that he won for us when he did battle on our behalf in the world. He rules over all things for the church, and our life is to be lived in light of that fact. When Paul speaks of our growing up to maturity until we attain the full measure of the fullness of Christ, he is saying that our aim and our hope is to be as fully occupied with Jesus Christ as he is occupied with us, as fully committed to him as he is committed to us. Paul puts it more memorably, but he means the same thing when in Philippians 1:21 he says that he himself had come to the place where to live was Christ and to die was gain. That's the idea. Or as Horatius Bonar puts it in a hymn, so shall no part of day or night from sacredness be free, but all my life in every step be fellowship with thee. That much is clear. Though we hardly know how wonderful this truth is, or how all-consuming this aim must be, or how magnificent it will be to attain it. But there is the second dimension of Paul's metaphor and of his teaching here, and it is upon this dimension that the emphasis falls. Christ's gifts are given to and for the church, the members of Christ's body form this organic, living, functioning whole or unit, and Christ's blessing and ministry is given for its sake. Even the gifts that are given to individuals are given to individuals for the church. Do you see here how his work of building up the saints has for its aim the unity of his people and the spiritual maturing of the saints together as they grow up into the body and fullness of Christ? It is the church, he said in 1:23, that is the fullness of Christ. And here in verse 13, we Christians become mature as we grow up together into that fullness, into that body, become ourselves more conscious of the fact that we are a part, together with everyone else, of the body of Jesus Christ. And then he repeats the point explicitly a few verses later when he describes the condition of spiritual maturity as like a body in which all the members or parts grow together so that the body can work effectively, powerfully, in perfect harmony. In verse 14, he defines spiritual childishness, in terms appropriate to our common life as Christians. It's a picture of people who believe virtually everything they're told, who are easily swayed by false teaching, who have a penchant for the dramatic and the entertaining, and they're easily led away from their place and part in the whole, the organic union of the body of Christ. And in 15 and 16, he describes spiritual maturity precisely in terms appropriate to the life of a Christian congregation, working together in love and truth to promote the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. Paul's vision of your spiritual maturity is not an individualistic vision. It is very much a corporate vision. Ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church, is supreme in Paul's view of the Christian life, your life and mine. And it is supreme in Paul's thought because it was supreme in the Lord's thought. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He did not say, "I will build up each individual believer and let them live for me as he or she wills." That's very important for us to hear and to face, because ecclesiology does not usually reign supreme in our thinking in the same way it reigns supreme in the thinking that is taught us in the Bible. The church is not the be-all and the end-all of our existence in the same way it is in the teaching of Christ and his apostles. If individualistic American Christians were to write this section of Paul's argument, were to be told to write out an argument regarding Christian maturity, in all likelihood, in the first place, they would have listed a different set of gifts in verse 11. Gifts that were more popular and democratic. Gifts that any and every Christian might receive. Gifts that didn't apply some distinction between the church's leadership and ministry and the church's people. And second, they would not likely have defined spiritual maturity in terms of the place a believer occupies in and the contribution he or she makes to the life and ministry of the communion of the saints. But that's the Bible's viewpoint from start to finish. The Bible recognizes the place of the individual, to be sure, and furnishes us with rich portraits of individual believers, from Noah to Abraham to Moses to David to Peter, Paul, and Barnabas. But most of the time, when the Lord addresses his people in the Word, he addresses them together as a unity. Sometimes it even troubles us that he addresses us so much together that we wonder if he's forgotten our individual distinctiveness, our own separate place in the life of the church. He seems to speak to churches as if they were themselves individuals. And when he speaks of that which he is after in us, he almost always speaks of a life that is lived in the company of and in communion with and is spent for the communion of the saints, the congregation of God's people, the body of Christ, which is his fullness. It's interesting that so far as we are given to see it in Holy Scripture, the life, the worship of the saints in heaven is a common life, a corporate life, a life together. When you see that silly image of someone sitting on a cloud playing his harp, the world's idea, the far side's idea of heaven, the thing that is most wrong with that image, the thing that is most unbiblical about that image, is not the playing of the harp, and it's not the sitting on the cloud, though those are hardly the things we would say about heaven. It's the sitting alone on the cloud. Indeed, we're troubled. I think often troubled, are we not? By the statement our Savior once made to the effect that there would be no marriage and no sexual union in heaven? That's such an important part of our individuality in this world. And he says it will not exist in the world to come. Forever, why? Why not? Surely one reason is that because there, in heaven, in the life of human perfection, in the life our Savior died in order to create from us and in us and for us, there is such a true and a perfect and a complete community and communion of life with all others that anything that keeps us so closely connected to but one person will no longer exist. It will be taken away. Precisely so that we can share our lives with everyone at the same time. You see, there is a very real sense in which spiritual maturity is measured by the extent to which a man or a woman comes to see his or her life in terms not of himself or herself, but the life of the body of Christ, the Church of God. Its welfare, its happiness, its fruitfulness, its faithfulness, now becoming the measure of my own life and your own life. Most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, think of the life of the body of Christ as an addendum, perhaps a very important addendum, but still an addendum, an addition to our main purpose, namely our own lives and our own walk with God. The Bible does not look at our lives that way. It sees Christ's grace at work in our lives as making us more useful members of his body, more completely absorbed into the life of this organism that is an extension of himself in the world. This is one reason why we are almost invariably addressed as churches and not as individuals in the New Testament. Now, don't mistake me. Paul is going to go on in Ephesians to talk about the life of Christian individuals, of husbands and wives, parents and children and the like. We are largely apart from one another when we are at home or at work. We must be Christians when we are alone and when we are with our wives or husbands and when we are with our children or with our unsaved fellow workers or our neighbors. Surely, absolutely. But still, see how the focus of the Bible's teaching, see how its emphasis falls on our place in the whole and our contributing to the life and ministry of what Paul loves to call the body of Jesus Christ. The extension of his person in the world. That's the metaphor. The Bible sees the individual Christian's experience as something equipping him or her for the sake of the whole body. Church does not exist for us as much as we exist for the church. And grace is given to us not so much for ourselves as that it might pass through us on to the other members of the body of Christ. As I have often reminded you, there is but one institution, one family that exists in this world that will also exist in the world to come and forever. And it is not your biological or your nuclear family, precious as that is. It is this family, the Church of Jesus Christ, his body, his fullness. Jesus Christ may have saved you in your biological or nuclear family, or contrarily, he may have saved you out of your biological or nuclear family. but he saved you for this family. When you live for this family, when you are a faithful son and daughter of this family, brother and sister in this family, when you employ the gifts that Christ gave you for the benefit of this family, then the Bible says you have grown up into the fullness of Christ. You are more and more a part of him. You are virtually an extension of his being in this world, his body. When you live for this family, you are living as he would have you live. You are living the life he shed his blood that you would live. When you invest your life in his body, in this family, in God's household, the Lord Christ, who descended and then ascended, looks down on you with a heart of thanksgiving and fulfillment and pleasure, and with his smile, because you are more completely and perfectly a part of himself, his body. That's what he lived and died for, that you should live in and for the unity and the holiness and the happiness and the fruitfulness and the harmony of his people, which are, he wants to say, a part of himself. When you're living as a blessing to the church, to the community of believers, you are still in this mysterious way, and yet this is the way the Bible speaks, does it not? You are still more and more profoundly a part of Jesus Christ himself, a member of his body. It's a metaphor, to be sure, but what a powerful metaphor, and what a remarkable truth is taught by it. What more amazing or remarkable thing could be said, ever said, about a mere human being than that he or that she is growing up into Jesus Christ, who is the head. And here, among this ordinary people, living for them, living in them, such an extraordinary thing comes to pass. And only here. Amen.